out portions of truth, doctrine in Scripture that we don't talk about all the time. But let me assure you, in that song, I do have at least one issue, okay? And no crying he makes. That baby Jesus cried just like every other baby. He was true human, and so when he got hungry, he felt it. And that's how babies express that they're hungry. They cry. So that part of the song was like, I'm sure he cried. still, what a wonder that we had deity, God, wrapped in humanity, flesh. That's a precious, precious truth. And those kind of things never get tired of being taught doctrine. Doctrine is the way God has expressed himself in Scripture, as he gives us teaching, things to which we can hang our soul upon. And when we arrange those and when we systematize those so that we can understand it more fully, that is helpful. And so learn to really rejoice in doctrine. You know, the word doctrine just means teaching, as the teachings of Scripture. And so something we ought to rejoice in. Well, I'm going to ask you to go back to Revelation chapter 5, and we've been looking at the three offices of Jesus Christ. And this threefold office really is probably a better way to say it. He is all these things, and he is all these things both in his humility, or we call it the humiliation, and in his exaltation. His humiliation refers to how he condescended to become man. He was clothed in human flesh. He suffered all the miseries of this life. He lived the true human experience. He was crucified on the cross, endured the agony, suffered the wrath of God being poured out upon him, and then he was dead for a period of time. So he suffered the full range of true humanity, and we call that his humiliation because he humbled himself, right? Left the portals of heaven to become a man. And then his exaltation refers to after he arose from the grave, he ascended unto heaven. These are things that showed his exalted position as the Son of God. He now sits at the right hand of the Father, what we call the session. And soon we look forward to his return and his full glorification. And so in his humiliation, humanity, he was prophet, priest, and king. And now in his exaltation at the right hand of the Father, he continues in that role of prophet, priest, and king. And each of those have very, very important implications for us. There are things that comfort our souls as we think about who Jesus is and what he's doing on behalf of his people. But also then it gives us a model or an example for us to follow. Jesus, the true prophet, has made us prophets as we declare the word of God. Not in the same way Jesus does, because he was true God in flesh and he gave us God's word. Now we continue to proclaim what was already given to us. We proclaim his praises as prophets as well. And as priests, we'll see today that we've been called to be a kingdom of priests unto our God. Now, why is this all important? We notice that the threefold office of prophet, priest, and king answers our biggest questions and meets our greatest needs. Who Jesus is solves the biggest problems that we have in our life. The biggest need we have for forgiveness of sin. The biggest need we have to know what is it that we're supposed to be doing. What is our purpose here on earth? These things are answered by who we see Jesus is, because our identity is wrapped up in who Jesus is. By the way, don't let anyone declare to you what your identity is except for Jesus Christ. You don't even have the right to declare your own identity. It is God who made you. And now as Christians, we specifically find our identity in Jesus Christ. So no one can tell you what you are, not even yourself. Only Christ can declare who we truly are and what he wants us to do. So God answers these big questions. He meets these big needs through Jesus, the prophet, priest, and king. The thing is, Satan likes to keep us so distracted that we don't have time to stop and think about our greatest needs. He doesn't want us to ask those big questions. He would rather, as myth tells us, he wants us to fiddle while Rome burns like Nero. Just keep the party going and don't ask big questions. But in the midst of all this, we see Revelation 5. I love how God says, hey, Satan's going to keep you distracted thinking about everything in this life. And in the middle of that, God gives us this vision declared to John where he opens up our eyes, pulls back the veil of this life, and lets us see into the heavenlies to see the glorious things that God is doing and is going to do on behalf of his people. And so I challenge you, get a renewed vision of Jesus Christ, especially at this time of year when we're thinking about gifts and we've just received gifts. We got lots of maybe new toys to play with in the upcoming new year. Instead, let's think about how Christ is exalted at the right hand of the Father, and that fills our heart with great hope. In Revelation, we've read this passage several times, so I'm going to start in verse 8. Now, when he had taken the scroll, let me go back to verse 6. Remember, there was a scroll that was presented, and they said, who's worthy to open the scroll? And no one was found. And then finally, someone said, don't worry. There is one that, chosen by God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He has prevailed to open up the scroll and to loose the seven seals. In verse 6, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. So talking about the redemption of Jesus Christ. He is a priest who is both the offerer, right, and the offering. He is both the lamb and the high priest who offers the lamb. It says he has seven horns and seven eyes, the power and the absolute knowledge of the lamb. And it says, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. And he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him, out of the hand of God the Father, who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tongue and tribe and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So the one who is prophet, priest, and king then has called us to be prophets, priests, and kings, following his example. And so let's get a renewed vision of Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at this morning how we see him as the priest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at Jesus again today, this is not something we do once a week. This is something we do every day. We look unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter, completer of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And that's where we see him here in Revelation 5, standing at your right hand. And as prophet, priest, and king, he is working. And as priest, he is continually interceding on behalf of us so that we can live life with confidence because he speaks for us. And so, Lord, we look to that for hope. We look to that, Lord, to motivate us and to encourage us this morning. And we ask that you would do that in Jesus' name. We pray, amen. As we look this morning, we need to be reminded that as prophet, Christ reveals God to us. And I'm going to have to look back again. We haven't quite solved. By the way, would you be praying? We're trying to get this solved, getting something on the back so I don't have to keep on looking backwards. We've got several options, and we're looking at them. And so I know you don't know that right away, but if I have to do this, please forgive me, okay? And so prophet, priest, and king, and what we're learning here is that Christ, in his role of prophet, priest, and king, is forming a kingdom of priestly prophets who will joyfully declare his salvation and glory forever. As Christ as prophet reveals God to us, right? They had the authority to speak on behalf of God, and he does that. As priest, he represents us before God. We can kind of see that right here. As priest, he represents us before God, and as king, Christ rules over us on behalf of God. And so we kind of looked at Jesus already as three things. And that's how we'll kind of review a little bit this first thing, and that's how Christ is Redeemer. He's the Redeemer. He's the Reconciler, and He is our Intercessor. What do we mean by Redeemer? Well, as Redeemer, Christ Jesus is demonstrating His supreme love for the Father and His saving love toward us. So in Christ's role as a Redeemer, and this all, again, falls under the idea of Him being our priest. He is the one who redeems us for God. He demonstrates love for the Father, and He demonstrates love for us. A supreme love for the Father, He was pleasing the Father by being our Redeemer. By dying on the cross, He is pleasing the Father. But He's also demonstrating a saving love toward us. He has real love for those whom He saves. It's not just a legal act, but it's an act of love for a God who gives of Himself in order to save people who desperately need to be saved. Now, how does He show His love for the Father? Well, Jesus, by being Redeemer, is showing us some things about the Father that are just marvelous, things that we have to remind ourselves all the time. We first of all see where Jesus proved the Father's wisdom through His life. So by becoming a Redeemer, which included His coming to earth, don't think of Christ's redemption as simply being what He did on the cross. Oh, no. His redemptive work started in eternity past. But as we think about it in terms of us, we have to at least begin with Jesus Christ coming to earth as a human and then obeying the law of God, okay? God gave us His law. We didn't keep it. We broke it. But Jesus, we might say this, we should have proven our love for God by keeping His law, but we didn't. But Jesus did prove His love for the Father. He proved the Father's ultimate wisdom by the way He lived His life. And how did He live it? By keeping God's law. By keeping God's law, He showed us the glory of God's good ways. And He also showed us the foolishness of rebellion. You know, I'm amazed continually by our capacity as humans to try to justify our stupid ways. I mean, we're so foolish. And we're so destructive. I mean, think about it. And yet, even while we're doing it, we're trying to prove to ourselves and others that it's the very best way. This will make me happy. This is how things ought to be. The world just gets worse, and we double down. Nope, this is going to do it all right. And we have this terrible capacity to fool ourselves and try to fool each other with these lies we tell each other. And yet, we see where Jesus Christ understood that God's ways were the very best. And as He lived obediently to the Father, we saw how glorious and perfect the ways of God are. And yet still mankind doesn't. It reminds me of when you were a kid and you would go to the soda fountain. You know, they had the soda fountains with all the flavors. And I, as any like young boy and junior hire would go and put a little bit of each one in my cup. You ever do that? And then you drink it, and you just try to convince yourself and everyone else, this is so good. It was disgusting. It was awful. And it, no. And they're like, why don't you just get one? Maybe two. And maybe mix a little. And that would be, no, Mom and Dad, this is awesome. You got to try it. And then my sister would try and goes, this is so disgusting. Why are you doing this? Because you'd add even the diet drinks in there. And it's like, this is terrible. That's how people are with sin. They keep on trying these awful things, then trying to convince themselves, no, it's really good. No, it's terrible. And Jesus comes and says, no, this is God's way, and it's the best way. And He lives this great life. And yet we say, yeah, well, that's okay for you, but not for us. No. Jesus proved His love for the Father by showing how wise and good God's ways were. But Jesus also proved the Father's holiness through His death. Well, when He suffered and absorbed the wrath of God on the cross, He was showing us just how perfect and holy God is. Romans 3 tells us, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation means satisfaction of God's wrath. God's anger towards sin was satisfied when Jesus' blood was shed on the cross. It says, through faith, again, this is Romans 3, to demonstrate his righteousness. You see, Jesus is showing how glorious and good and righteous God is by punishing sin. God couldn't just let it go. God truly despises sin. He didn't punish Jesus on the cross because he despised his son. He loved his son, but he hated sin that much. It had to be punished that way because of how holy God is. It says God in his forbearance had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Passed over doesn't mean he ignored it. It means for a period of time he was willing to wait patiently until Jesus Christ came and shed his blood. How was he able to wait patiently? Through the sacrifices that were given, commanded in the law. These were a temporary covering until Jesus would finally come. It says, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, so that he might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ demonstrated his love for the Father by satisfying his Father's holy wrath toward sin. And by the way, Jesus' holy wrath toward sin too. He absorbed it willingly because he knew how awful it was and how it had to be dealt with. Jesus wasn't surprised by the Father choosing that. Jesus in eternity past agreed with the Father to become the lamb that was slain because he knew sin had to be dealt with in this way. It couldn't be dealt with any other way. So he absorbed this wrath. He satisfied God's sense of justice to make it possible for God then to show saving mercy toward us. Jesus also knew that by satisfying God's wrath, God was then able to show mercy toward sinners like us and not have to punish us. He said, I'll take the punishment, Father, so that you can show mercy to all of these people. How glorious that is. By the way, whenever you remove the truth of satisfying divine justice through a substitute, you destroy important elements of Bible doctrine. You see, once you do that, man really is no longer sinful. Not truly, not completely. God is no longer truly holy. If you just say, well, we don't need Jesus, we don't need him to be a substitute, then you destroy the true sinfulness of man. Well, man's broken, but he's not that bad. That's not what the Bible says. You also destroy the sense of the holiness of God. Well, God's holy, but he can overlook sin. No, you destroy that doctrine if you don't believe in a substitute. And you also don't believe that Jesus Christ is truly a lamb that was slain for sinners. If so, he just becomes kind of an example of maybe how we should sacrifice ourselves for other people. Yes, it's that, but it's so much more than that. We need the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. But Jesus not only proved the Father's holiness through his death, he also proved the Father's power through the resurrection. In his humanity, listen, the resurrection was not just so Jesus could be alive again and prove, hey, all those things I said about being God, it was true. See, I resurrected. It was so much more than that. It shows that the power of the Father could bring the dead to life, and through the life of one could save many. God demonstrates his mercy toward all creation. It is his heart. What brings us to the next truth. Jesus proved the Father's love through redemption. You know, the Father longs to show mercy to people. That is the heart of the Father. God longs to rescue people. God longs to demonstrate goodness and mercy by saving people through his own Son. And Jesus understood that. That is why he was willing to come and die on behalf of sinners like us. Jesus in dying for sinners shows that God longs to show us his mercy. He longs to forgive sin. He longs to reconcile sinners to himself. But you know, the Father also shows his love for the Son. And people are blown away by this. Wait a minute. You're saying the Father showed his love for the Son by punishing him on the cross for other people? Yes. because it was through Christ's obedience that he was able to give Christ a people that would glorify his name forever for that redemption. In other words, God the Father and God the Son knew that something would be gained not only by humanity, but something would be rejoiced in by humanity for all eternity by Jesus being the Lamb. It gave us a song to sing. We're rejoicing through the Christmas season that Jesus Christ came in order to go to the cross. And now we become his people. Why? Because he obeyed the Father, and the Father, as a gift to his Son, gave him a people for being willing to be the Redeemer. So we see the beauty of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. It addresses our sinfulness. If you think about it, you can see prophet, priest, and king even as it relates to our need, being sinners. We didn't keep God's law, did we? Well, that relates to his being a prophet who declares and who obeyed the Father. We're sinners who need a sacrifice. Jesus is the priest, right? And we're people who are rebels against God who want to go our own way, and yet Jesus is the king that rules over our hearts and brings us back to God. We see in Jesus all that we need is satisfied. But we also see Jesus, who is our reconciler. He proved his love for God the Father by being obedient. But he also proves his love for us by restoring our relationship with God. God, as we said, longs to be reconciled to us. And we desperately need to be reconciled. God calls us sheep for a good reason. We're always going astray. We're always wandering away from God. And worse than that, we were separated from God by our sins. And yet we have this God who longs for us to be reconciled, to have this relationship with us. By the way, God doesn't want a relationship with us because we add something to him, but because he adds something to us. He gives us something that not only do we need, but brings joy to our hearts. So much so that when the Bible presents the ultimate state of glory, it presents us as people who abide in his presence forever. In other words, the thing that is so glorious about heaven is that we no longer have to be separated, even by time and space. We can be in God's very presence, in our own flesh, and we're going to do so forever, and that's why heaven is so glorious. Romans 5:8-11 says, God demonstrated his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not that only, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we have received the reconciliation. The key point of our being separated from God is that our relationship is broken. So the key part of God, Christ being priest, is that he reconciles us back to God. Not only does he redeem us so that we don't have to go to hell, but he reconciles us so that we have a real relationship with our Father. And so the Father now invites us into his presence as we pray to come into his presence with boldness and to offer our requests to him. But not only is he our reconciler, but lastly, he is our intercessor. And that's where it all comes together, because oftentimes we think of the work of Christ as something he did in the past. He saved me from my sin in the past. This is the ongoing application of Jesus Christ, our priest. He is in heaven even now, continually pleading his blood before the throne of the Father. Why does he have to do that? Because we keep on sinning. And not only that, Satan keeps on accusing. Satan keeps on tempting. And so, listen, We don't need just what Jesus did in the past. We need what Jesus is doing right now on behalf of us. By the way, if you think, well, I've got this sin and I just can't beat it, then you don't know what intercession means. If you say, I don't think God can forgive me of this, you don't know what intercession means. An intercessor is our advocate, the one who stands up on our behalf, the one who speaks to God for us. Listen, here's the thing is, sometimes you can go into a human court of law and you can act as your own lawyer. I wouldn't recommend it. But some people do. Says, I'm just going to act as my own lawyer. Do you know there is no such thing in God's heavenly court? There is no human that has the authority to speak to God on behalf of himself. No one can be their own lawyer before God. By the way, that's part of the reason why when you read Job, he says, oh, that I could go and plead my case before God. It's absurd, Job. You can't. You need someone who's your mediator. You need someone who's your advocate, who's your lawyer, who is authorized by the court of God to stand up on your behalf, who's a duly appointed representative who can stand before the judge and speak for you to the Father. And not just once, but he continually speaks on your behalf. When you pray, he speaks on your behalf. When you mess up, he speaks on your behalf. When you get discouraged and need strength, he speaks on your behalf. When you don't think you can go on for another day, God is hearing the Son speak on your behalf, and he is delighted to hear what he has to say. My Savior, your Savior, speaks for you continually. And boy, how we need that. You see, as intercessor, Christ is that advocate who guarantees that God will show us his goodness and mercy. Listen, not a single one of us has earned God's goodness and mercy. At no point can I say, I've been good enough so that God, you owe me something. That never happens. The reason why God gives us everything is because of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ stands before the Father and pleads his perfect life, pleads his substitutionary death, and says, Jeremy may not deserve it, but God, I've won that answer to prayer. Answer the prayer. Now, God is willing to do it, but we need someone who will stand for us. And so he gave us Jesus so he could open the doors, open the, like a dam bursting, full of blessing that God could pour out upon us. His favor is guaranteed. By the way, think of this for a minute. In John 14:16, Jesus says, I will send you another comforter. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Now don't miss something. I will send you another comforter. You have a comforter. By the way, the word comforter means an advocate. Someone who will speak up for you. He says, you already have someone who will speak up for you in me. And guess what? I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, and he's going to speak up for you as well. He said, well, wait a minute. Why do we need two? Does one not get the job done? Oh, no. You see, Jesus the Son represents us before the Father. And the Holy Spirit represents God's goodness to us. The Holy Spirit is the one who hears our heart and translates into the Father. But it's Jesus who speaks up, who guarantees that what our heart is asking for gets answered by the Father. Because the Father isn't looking at how much we might deserve or not deserve an answer to prayer. He's looking at how much Jesus deserves the answer to prayer. Now, keep in mind that sometimes God says no to some of our prayers, not because he doesn't love us or doesn't want to. He just knows it's not the best thing for us. And just like a child sometimes will ask for something foolish, I mean, if during the holidays there may have been more than a few children that are like, hey, that one piece of pie was really good for Christmas dinner. How about I eat five? Now, sometimes my children would ask for, I want to eat more, and you, or I want this, and you're like, listen, I can just envision the tummy ache you're going to have in a few hours, so the answer is going to have to be no. And so God, in that same way, answers our prayers in ways that are not only glorifying to him, but also good for us. But Christ's intercession guarantees our final salvation. I know I've said this before, but let me say again, that's why the idea that we can lose our salvation seems so abhorrent to me. It's as though Jesus doesn't know how to do his job. It's really Christ. Listen, Hebrews 7, 23 through 25, there are many priests because they were prevented by death. Also, there will be many priests because they're prevented by death from continuing. In other words, they can't continue to be a priest because they're going to die. But he, Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost, completely, fully, finally, those who come to God through him. Why? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. Whenever you feel like you've been so bad that I just don't even feel like I'm saved anymore, I feel like somehow I've lost my salvation. By the way, the reason why that happens is because when you run from God, you feel far away from him. You know what the answer to that is? Run back to God. And you'll sense his goodness and his work and his presence in your life again. But one of the reasons why I know that just because I have a bad day, I don't lose my salvation is because I have an advocate, an interceder, who is before the throne, who is pleading his blood on my behalf. I shed his blood for, he'll say, I shed my blood for that sin and that sin. And by the way, you think, well, won't that just make people want to sin more and not even worry about it? I don't think so. As a matter of fact, I think it actually allows us to have a more present consciousness of our own sinfulness. I mean, if you think that, well, somewhere in the time past, Jesus paid for all my future sins, you might not even look at sin as being that bad. But when you look at, no, every sin that I commit, Jesus is continually pleading on my behalf his blood for that sin. It's not as though one thing happened and it was all completely dismissed. It's more like this, that once for all offering by Jesus Christ is sufficient for every future sin. You see what I'm saying? So it's not like it automatically paid for future sins. No, that one sacrifice was sufficient so that every time I sin, Jesus pleads before the throne for me and for you and says, that sin is covered. For me, knowing that Jesus pleads every sin I commit makes me more consciously aware that my sin matters. It really does. So it guarantees our final salvation. We could also go to 1 John 2. My little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. We need an intercessor because we keep on sinning, and Satan keeps on tempting, and Satan keeps on accusing. Therefore, our advocate continues forever. In John 17, 24, he says, Father, I desire that they whom you've given me may be with me, that where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. Our mediator so longs that we stand before the Father and enjoy him like he does, that he says, I will continually plead on their behalf to guarantee that they will stand before my Father forever. That's our Savior. That's our advocate. Christ, as Redeemer, guarantees, or I should say, Christ as an intercessor guarantees that we will live a different life, a redeemed life. Because he has redeemed us and now intercedes for us, our lives will actually change. He guarantees that real change can happen and will happen in our life. Christ offered himself as a sacrifice so that we could be continually living sacrifices to him, so that we could be sacrifices to him, meaning we can give our lives completely to him. 2 Corinthians 5 says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. Why did Jesus redeem us? So we can keep on living the same life we've lived before Jesus? No. He died and he intercedes even now so that our lives can be truly different. If you have your Bibles, turn over, grab them and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. You're in Revelation there, but turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. I think this is just a stunning example of it. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. He says, coming to him, that's Jesus, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. So we came to Jesus. He was God's chosen stone in order to build this temple called the church. Okay, and you also are living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. So picture the temple of God, and Jesus Christ is the foundation stone, and we all are being gathered to Jesus Christ, are like stones placed in this great spiritual edifice to give praises to God. A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Why does God accept our worship? Because we're awesome? No. But because Jesus was awesome. Through Jesus Christ, God is willing to offer. That's why, listen, you might come to church and you say, man, I want to worship God, but I feel in my own heart that sometimes I'm just not even worthy to come and sing his praises. I don't even feel worthy to pray and to read scripture. Listen, Jesus Christ died, rose, and lives forever so that you can offer up praise and God accepts it on the basis that Jesus makes it acceptable. Isn't that beautiful? He's acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. By the way, if you believe in Jesus, when you stand before God, you will not be ashamed. Amen. He will accept you because of Jesus. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Hey, in Jesus' day, there were people that rejected him. And basically what God is saying is this, you may have rejected him, but I've already accepted him, and like it or not, he is the chief cornerstone. He is the chosen stone of salvation. He will save his people. I don't care what you say. And the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. There are people who are offended at Jesus Christ. They rejected. He says, either you can put your life and found it on Jesus, or he will become a stone that you will trip over and you will fall face down and you will be shattered to pieces. You will be destroyed. A rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But listen, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special people that you may proclaim the praises of him. He who made your praises acceptable now commands us to be a holy people that offer up praises to him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, who were not a people but now are a people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. So it's Jesus Christ that makes worship possible. And not only that, it's Jesus who makes worship absolutely necessary. He's called us to be priests unto God, to offer up continually spiritual sacrifices. They say, well, what are my sacrifices? Worship, service, prayer, thanksgiving, praise, all these things we come together and do. And by the way, there's a beauty. He doesn't say just you by yourself. He says, no, we're a royal people, a nation. He's formed us into a new people under the banner of Jesus Christ. So coming to church and singing his praises together is something that he wants us to be doing as his covenant community. But our intercession, or Christ's intercession, also guarantees all of our spiritual resources. This is Romans 8. What shall we say then? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? It could also be said, he graciously gives us everything. By the way, continue looking at Romans chapter 8, and you know what it says again? Who will separate us from the love of God? Nothing. And I used to wonder, I was like, wait a minute, you said, shall peril or nakedness or famine or sword, you know, basically all this persecution, it won't separate you from God. And I was like, God, why in the world would you want to separate yourself from me just because I was undergoing persecution? That doesn't make any sense. And then I realized that's not talking about God's attitude toward us. It's talking about our attitude toward God. In other words, when things get so bad that we're being persecuted and we lose our homes and we're in danger of losing our lives, Christ's intercession is so powerful that even if we want to give up, he won't let us. His work will be so powerful in your soul, it doesn't matter what you face. Genuine believers will stay the course. They will stand under persecution. Why? Because Christ is interceding for them. Christ is the one who's guaranteeing that you'll continue to believe the gospel. You say, but what about those people who don't? They're proven that they're never really in Christ. For if you are in Christ, you will never be let go by God. It makes worship possible. It makes our salvation sure. It makes assured that all the spiritual resources we might need will be available. He'll graciously give us all things. And it makes worship possible. Listen, we have both a privilege and a purpose in worship. A privilege and a purpose. Listen, he's called us to be his people. That's a privilege. Praying and singing God's praises and reading scripture is a privilege that he's called us to. But it also has a purpose, so that we might proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Hey, listen, every time you show up to church, you got to say, I have the privilege of worshiping God. But I also have a responsibility as his people to worship God. I have a responsibility to sing his praises. And my friend, Jesus' intercessory work is three things. And this isn't original with me. I read it recently and I was just had so much joy in it. Jesus' intercession is constant, authoritative, and effective. It's constant. Can you imagine how Jesus can intercede for every believer every minute of the day? That's unbelievable to me. I mean, when I have to go to a human court, they have to schedule me weeks in advance. You're like, wait a minute, you're going to court for what again? No, I don't have anything coming up, okay? But what I'm saying is the judge can only hear one person at a time, right? And yet, at any given moment, every believer across this world is pleading and calling out to Jesus, and he's interceding for every one of them all the time. That is precious. But it's also authoritative. Remember what I said, we can't stand up for ourselves? Because God, the judge, does not accept any other lawyer or advocate except one approved by him, one who is worthy to stand before him. You know, someone who might be worthy to open up a scroll, like Revelation 5. He's authoritative. Jesus doesn't have to push his way in, say, I want to be heard by the court. No, the Father invites the Son to stand up and give testimony. No, you come. Everyone else be quiet. The Son's speaking. And he speaks up for me, and he speaks up for you. Oh, and it's effective. Because Jesus earned the right to not only be heard, he earned the right to be answered, to be listened to. Jesus, by his obedience, means that he has the Father's ear, and when he intercedes for you, the Father listens. And your Savior will never fail to intercede for you. So let me just bring this to a close. Here are some ways we can live it out. Number one, last week we learned that we should take sin seriously. We should also take forgiveness seriously. We should take God's love seriously as our priest. Not last week, I guess it was the last time I preached this, okay? But what can we learn this morning? Well, we should take worship very seriously. We are chosen and given the privilege to sing his praises. Therefore, let's do it. We have the privilege of prayer. Let's come boldly to the throne of grace. Let's ask God for great things. But we should also take transformation seriously. One of the reasons why Christ intercedes for us is so that our life can be truly changed. So our life should be changing, and we should be serious about God changing our hearts. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we looked at chapter 2, but 1 Peter 1:15, he says, he who called you is holy, therefore be holy in all your conduct. Because he's holy and has called you to be a holy people, really be holy. Really be getting sin out of your life through the power of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 9 says, Christ offered through the eternal Spirit himself without spot to God so that he could cleanse our conscience from dead works and serve a living God. Jesus Christ intercedes for us so not so we can just come and play church and not really love God with all of our hearts. No, no. He died and intercedes for us so that we can give up pretending and playing church and so that we can really in our hearts worship God with all that we are. Romans chapter 8 says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. How does he describe them? The ones who don't walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Now, why is it that we don't walk according to the flesh but do the things that our bodies desire and the passions of our heart? Why is that? Why don't we follow that pathway? Well, he tells us, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made us free from the law of sin and death. What the law couldn't do in that it was weak because of our flesh, God did it by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, he wasn't sinful flesh, but in the likeness. In other words, he had true humanity on account of sin and condemn sin in his flesh so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who are not walking according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. In other words, he's saying this, what Jesus did and what he's doing as intercessor is what allows us to not continue living the life that we used to, but to be really different because he put the Spirit of his life now abides in us so that we follow God joyfully through him. But also, and lastly, we should take reconciliation seriously. If you enjoy being reconciled to God, imagine how much other people might enjoy that reconciliation. If you enjoy your relationship with God, how much do you think your neighbor and your loved one and your friend might also enjoy knowing God and having hope through Jesus Christ? And 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. But then he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So God wanted to reconcile the world, so through Christ he did. Okay? Reconcile people in the world to himself. And then he says this, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. What is the word of reconciliation? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can be reconciled to God through a substitute, Jesus Christ. And then he says, now, then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we are imploring you on behalf of Christ, please be reconciled to God. Listen, if you know how sinful you are and how much you need to be reconciled, your heart should burn for others who desperately need to be reconciled to God, lest God's wrath be poured on them as well. If you want them to be rescued, or if you enjoy being rescued and know you need to be rescued, then let us give the word of rescue and reconciliation to those around us. We are ambassadors. So knowing that Christ is our high priest means so much. He's redeemer, he's reconciler, and he's our constant interceder. This gives you hope. This gives you confidence. This inspires worship and praise and the desire to make him known and to know him. And it makes us then want the whole world to know him the way we do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we rejoice in Christ. And these are our deep things. But Lord, we need deep things because we need a deep foundation for our soul. It is the thing that gives us stability when the whole world seems to be falling apart. And Heavenly Father, if praise is pleasant and beautiful to you, as Psalm 147 says, then it is pleasant and beautiful to you and it is acceptable to you only as we come to you in Christ Jesus. So it is only right that he be the theme of our song. And if he is the theme of our song, oh, how he ought to be clearly understood from his word. And so our hearts have desired to examine your word and see Christ in all that he is, to Lord, to rejoice in him, to savor him this morning, to let our souls be filled with the glory of Jesus Christ, so that it being filled in our souls with Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus might ooze out of every pore of our being, so that we might have hearts that so find joy in him and so praise him that the world hears our songs of joy and they say, tell me more about your source of hope. And Lord, not just at Christmas, but every single day of this life until Christ returns and that for which we hope is finally and fully realized. And so, Lord, help us to see once again a vision of Jesus Christ, a vision of him, the Lamb slain, the one worthy to take the scroll, the one who rules and reigns. Let us see him, and from all that Jesus is, realize all that we've been called to, that we too are prophets who declare his praises. We too are priests in that we offer the word of reconciliation to those who desperately need to be reconciled. And realize that we can, the reason why we do this is because Christ is right now on the throne interceding on our behalf. We have nothing to fear. We have nothing to be anxious about. For our Savior pleads forever on our behalf. We praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like to close. We don't have a final song. I would like to just close with this final benediction, this blessing upon you. As you think about the new year, perhaps you're even setting goals and thinking about how you would like this new year to be different. I encourage you, don't just set goals for exercise or set goals for what you want to see as far as growth in your job or in your family. Set some spiritual goals and say, you know what? If Christ is working on my behalf so that I can be more like him, I need to be real serious about that. And pray about it. Just don't set some goals. Pray about it and say, Lord, what are the goals you want me to set? And make sure it includes items like prayer and Bible study and those things which might help you to know him better. I encourage you to set those goals. Pray about them. Ask God what he would have you do. And then you trust Jesus, the intercessor, to get you there. And so let me close with this benediction. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and the God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Isaiah 60. Go in peace.